Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 5. There's handouts in the back for those of you who are here. And then also, if you're joining us online, there should be a handout attached to the on the website or on the email that you received. So if you'd like to pull that up so you can follow, it may help you follow along a little bit tonight. But we are in Genesis chapter 5. And what we're doing is we're trying to... We're called this Foundations for Living because the first 11 chapters of Genesis really are foundational to our understanding of all major doctrines, really. I mean, certainly when you, the whole book of Genesis, you really got every doctrine there in its seed form, or an image that I like sometimes to use is the idea of the headwaters of every major doctrine. You think about like a river and the headwaters, you know, where it starts and then it flows. I remember seeing a picture of the Mississippi River in Minnesota. There's some place where in Minnesota you can almost jump over it. It's like a creek way up in northern Minnesota. But that's the Mississippi River that becomes, you know, you can't jump over it when you get down to Mississippi or Louisiana, can you? It's huge, vast. But it starts out as a small stream and it grows as you go on. And you can think in many ways that's what happens in Scripture. Progressive revelation is the idea that God builds on what He's teaching us as we start read through the Scriptures. And so we find in the beginning of the Bible are the headwater, so to speak, the streams that will get broader and deeper as we move through the pages of Scripture. But that it's always consistent with what's come before. It's not something new or strange. It's always consistent. And that's one of the things that you see that the Bible is very clear on, that whatever we should be saying should be consistent with what's already there in the Scriptures. This is what basically Paul was commending, or actually Luke, the author of Acts, was commending the Bereans when he said the Bereans are more noble than those in Thessalonica, which was high praise because the people in Thessalonica were the Thessalonians were very commendable Christians. First and Second Thessalonians, they got two letters just like the Corinthians did, First and Second Corinthians in the Bible. We know they got more letters than that. They got two in the Bible. Thessalonians did too, but the Thessalonians didn't get any reproofs or rebukes. They only get affirmations, basically. The message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is basically, you're doing great, just keep on doing it, and even get better. But it's not like the Corinthians are like, you're wrong here, you're wrong there, you're wrong here, you're wrong there. The Thessalonians don't get that. So for Luke to say in Acts 17:8, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica is high praise. And what made him more noble-minded was they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul was saying was true. It's really, it's profound in the sense that they were supposed to receive the word of the apostles as the word of God. That's a part of how they were supposed to see the apostle, those sent by Jesus, as Paul was. And yet, there was this double-sided thing that you, even though you receive it as the word of God, you check it out to make sure it's consistent with what we've already received. And so, and that's what the Bereans were doing. They were checking out to make sure, yeah, it's consistent with what we've already received. And there's a sense in which the whole Bible, there's that sense that we should be able to see how it fits into the streams that flow all the way through the pages of the Bible. And so that's why this study, I think, is so important, because we see some of these foundational headwaters type doctrines that help us then see the trajectories of the rest of Scripture, and we can see how it all fits together so beautifully. So, but we're doing an inductive study. An inductive study, that is, we look at the text, we try to really carefully observe the text, and then as we observe the text, we can then rightly understand it. So the sound hermeneutics consists of three parts. The first part is observation. And observation, that's the first blank there, answers the question, what does the text say? You have to be loud for me too, because I'm Sally's not here to amplify for me. She's over there in the other building. I told somebody, you know, if y'all got to know Sally and Peter, most of you, the newer folks too, she's the one that always laughs at my jokes, no matter how bad they are. So I really feel it when she's not here. I'm like, who's going to stand in the gap? You know, because I want to tell something that's not that funny. I need somebody to pick me up. And when Sally's not here. But anyway, she also helps me to know whatever someone said that I couldn't hear. So anyway, observation. That is, what does the text say? Interpretation. Now, so we're observing the text carefully. If we observe the text carefully, what does it really say? What's the structure of the sentences? How does the argument unfold? We're looking for things like repetition. We're looking at, you know, the five W's and H, who, what, when, where, why, how. If we observe correctly, we're ready for interpretation, which answers the question, what does the text mean? That's right. And so now we're looking at interpretation. We're bringing in contextual issues. How does it fit within the overall book that we're reading? How does it fit within Scripture? How does, you know, the historical context of the passage we're reading, you know, who was the original author, original audience? These things help us understand what does it mean. And once we've looked at what it says and what it means, now we're ready to do application, which is, answers the question, what does the text mean to me? That's right. So we don't start with that. We end with that. We start with what does it say? So what we want to do is now in Genesis 5, we want to read the text and observe it. And what I want you to do is as we read it, I'm going to read it out loud, and I want you to listen. Sometimes listening, and this is one of the things I think that is often really good if you're studying a passage, it's good just to read in reading a passage, is to say it out loud, because you can often hear stuff that you don't see as easily. You can hear repetition. You can sort of hear, you know, certain themes that will jump out at you as you listen to it out loud. And one of the things I like to always remember too when I'm reading the Scriptures is an interesting point. When God gave us His written Word, He gave it to us before there were printing presses and there were ability to make paper like we can now. And so when the Scriptures were written, paper was a very expensive thing. You know, papyrus, the things they made original scrolls out of, it was very costly. And so what you find when you find a lot of the old manuscripts is they didn't leave any spaces on the margins. They had to use every bit of every manuscript, of the paper, to write it. So what I'm saying is that reminds us that space was such a priority that whatever's there is there by the will of God. We know it is anyway, but it just kind of underscores that. All Scripture is God-breathed, every jot and tittle. And so everything that's there is there and is important. It was important enough to take up space on that limited amount of paper, on that scroll. Okay? So as you listen, and as we read together, listen for repetition. That's a good part of observing. Here we go. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Mahalalel. Okay, that's close enough. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years, and he became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you might help us to understand your word, that you might grant us grace, ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be diligent, to think hard about these things, Lord, but with a heart of trust, knowing that truth is revealed, and that unless you open our eyes, we will see nothing. So, Lord, we ask you to speak through your word to your servants. We are listening. And we pray this for the glory of Christ in his name. Amen. Okay, so it's interesting listening to that, isn't it? You can hear that. What are some things you heard repeated? Yeah, there was, and he died. Certain things over and over, right? And so many years, like, and the name. You heard me have to get through that name, Mahalalel, five times. Because the names all occur five times. You hear him twice when the dad is talked about. The guy has a son, and his name is, and he lives so long after he has the son, and then now he has a son, and he lives so long after he has a son, and then the total number, so five times each name on this limited amount of paper. Telling us, I mean, if I were writing it, think about writing it too. I mean, wouldn't you just want to say, this is true for these, you know, say it one time, and then this is true of this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, ditto, 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 ditto. Well, the Lord wanted us to hear it over and over because of the way that the impact that he wanted that to have on us. So let's think about this. What is the text calling us to see here as we look at this? So you've got the handout there. Last week we saw they began to call upon the name of the Lord, that life was worship. True worship is ground, the true knowledge of God. And now we're looking at the five W's and an H and the repetition that we see here in Genesis 5. And who, what, when. We saw last week there's 10 generations, counting Adam to Noah in chapter 5. We saw last week we were looking at Cain's line, remember? And we saw Cain's line, and we looked at it in comparison to this line because there seems to be a contrast going on, a compare and contrast. You look at the seven generations of Cain, and you see this movement from a murder at the beginning to a murder at the end, to a murderer at the end. More murder, remember, under Lamech. And it's much quicker through the line. There's not a lot of detail about those lives. We're going to see that in just a moment. Here, there's more detail about these guys, though not a tremendous amount. There's this this rhythm and cadence to it. And so you think about the repetition and the structure. So Seth lived 100, let's just think about how Seth lived 105 years, became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 800 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Next one, Enosh lived 90 years. It's exactly the same formula. Okay, because you actually, let's do this. I tell you what, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here because, yeah, this is the formula right here. Okay? Father's name lived X number of years and became the father of. This is exactly what it is for six of the eight of the 10 people here, actually seven of them, of the eight. Father of the son's name. So the son's name's here. Then the father's name lived Y number of years after. Remember, X years till he had the son. Y years after the son. After he became the father of the son's name again. That's why I had to say Mahalalel so many times, because it's twice here and then three times in the next section, right? And he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of the father's name were X plus Y years. And that's the way it is every single time, again and again and again through this list. It's that way for Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah. There's some notable exceptions, though. It's essentially that way with Lamech, except there's an insertion of something he says. And the one person that stands out as different is who? What's that? Enoch. Enoch and Adam. And so there are some differences, and that's what then causes us. So back to the basic structure. So here are those two passages I just showed you again. So one of the things that I like doing when I'm studying the Bible is print it out and then like look for repetition. And it helps you see the emphasis. So like the word lived, Seth lived 105 years. See the years underlined, became the father of. And I went ahead and underlined it, Enosh. Normally I would mark all the names separately, but I just wanted you to see Enosh, the father of Enosh, he had other sons and daughters. Then Enosh lived 90 years, became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 910 years. It's intending to repeat the name a bunch. Because you could say that without that. We do it all the time. We use pronouns. They have pronouns available in Hebrew. In fact, they're in the verbs automatically. So you don't have to say his name over and over and over. Why is the naming said over and over and over? That's a question you ask as you read. Why is the Lord doing it this way? And why is he using this exact same formula over and over? You know, what are the pieces of the formula? Lived so many years and became the father of. Then he lived so many years after that. And clearly every time we're told he had other sons and daughters. And then he totals up the years. And then he ends with this phrase, and he died. And he died. And he died. Spurgeon talks about a man who was at a church service, wasn't really caring what, you know, he was just there because somebody wanted him to be there. He wasn't interested. And they had a scripture reading. This wasn't the sermon. They read Genesis 5, and it pricked the man's heart so that he got converted that day because he kept hearing, and he died. And he died. And he died, and he thought, I'm going to die. I need God. So you observe this, and you say, wow, look at this emphasis that happens over and over and over again. What's going on with that? What's the intent that the author's trying to get at here? Now, what I want you to do is think about this. So this is kind of like, this is observing the text according to the outline here, the repetition, the structure, we're seeing the basic structure of it here. And what you do is you look for, as you see a structure, you want to note the pieces of the structure and think about why is it all here? Why are these things repeated? Why are we told he had other sons and daughters with each of these people? Why are we told lived and how many years? Why do we have it totaled up for us? And he died. And then the other thing you look for, and this is the blank there on the at the bottom of the page, you look for aberrations from the structure. And the hugest aberration from the structure is Enoch. Because when you look at Enoch, right after Jared, in verses 19 and 20, Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. It should say, next, according to the formula, then Enoch lived so many years after he became the father of Methuselah and had other sons and daughters. But it doesn't say that. What does it say? Then Enoch not lived so many years, he walked with God so many years. So walked with God replaces lived in the formula. And then, but the formula continues on the same way. Other than that, walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it should say, and he died. But what does it say? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is huge. This is like, you know, circle it, underline it. What's going on with Enoch? What is that? I mean, it's pretty easy to pick up that anytime you're reading through that. Walked with God and he was not. It jumps at you already, doesn't it? But even more against this background of just this repeated cadence and refrain. So that even hearing it, it just leaps at us. What's going on? What's the Lord saying? So we're identifying the questions that help us understand what is God trying to say in this passage. So I want this is good observation that we've done here. And what I want us to do now is think about interpretation. So you turn the page over. And in interpreting, you think about context. And one of the things you think about is literary context, which is its relationship to that which the passage before, the passage after. And so I want us to think about, here we go. The structure of Genesis 5 compared to Genesis 4. Remember the seven line of Cain in chapter 4. The line of Seth is chapter 5, those 10 verses the 7. We saw that we thought there was a comparison being made last time because we saw the name. Remember, there was an Enoch over here and an Enoch over here. There's a Lamech over here and a Lamech over here. And remember, these two guys both have speaking parts, as it were. Really interesting that this Lamech and this Lamech are the ones who talk. So it seems that this is really a contrast going on. We talked about the importance of the number 7 and the number 10. And I mentioned last week that you can see how important numerology is. Sometimes people get carried away and get wacky with it, and that's not right. But it is important, and you see it particularly in Matthew chapter 1. Remember, I mentioned that how the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, there's 14 generations between Abraham and David, and then 14 generations between David and the deportation to Babylon, and 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon to Jesus. And the author makes a point of telling you that. Matthew wants you to see, look at the 14. 14, 14, 14 is 2 times 7. So it's the perfect number 7 in a sense. It comes to fullness and fruitfulness. And so Cain's line comes to fullness with Lamech and his murderous, you know, self-glorification. Remember, he's a bigamist. Well, here in the line of Seth, the 7th is Enoch. And so what's happening in this line, they began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth names his son Enosh. Remember, this means infirmity, incurable sickness. They're not like the boastful and arrogant, independent people over here. This line acknowledges their need of God. They call on the name of the Lord. And then the fulfillment, in a sense, comes here where this man walks with God and doesn't die. But that's not the end. There's still this, but it doesn't end there. It keeps on going. Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and we know what's going to happen after Noah, the flood. So we have this formula go all the way past Enoch, all the way down to Noah. So what's going on here? Well, when you compare these two lines, this is an example of part of the line of Cain and how it's exactly worded in Genesis 4. And this is one of those paragraphs from chapter 5 that's repeated over and over and over again. So look at the difference. In Genesis 4, this is what most of the line looks like. There's basically just one difference at the end when Lamech is talked about a lot. But between Cain and Lamech, this is the normal formula. Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of... He became the father of... Okay, you see, what are you learning about them? Nothing except they became the father of. Now look down here. It could have been told the same way. It could have said Enosh became the father of... It does say became the father of Kenan. And it's going to tell us that Kenan becomes the father of, right? But look what else he tells us. He wants you to know how many years he lived before he became the father of him, how many years he lived after he became the father of him. The fact that he had other sons and daughters, he wants you to know all of that in this line. So what do you think that means? What's he trying to get at? What's the Lord want us to see about the line of Seth, those who humble themselves and know they need God? They need grace. What is this seeming to say? So what is the contrast emphasizes the question there on the page? Long life. And many children. Excellent. Yes. Long life and many children. Part of it is keeping us on track, going through the line so we can go all the way to Jesus eventually. This is the line of salvation. But exactly what you're right, Sherry, that the main point here is the length of their lives and that they had other children. Now, the fact is, Mahujael and all those guys in Cain's line did too. But we're not told about that. This is a picture of the blessing of God. That's what the blank is, the blessing of God. Fruitfulness and longevity to the people who humble themselves before God. This is basically God's way is to bless. It doesn't mean it's always... this is a kind of just like Proverbs, you know, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. Obedience basically brings blessing. It's one of the things that Scripture does teach that God blesses those who love Him. And so this is part of what's going on. There is this blessing of God going on. And it was actually there at the very beginning of Genesis 5 when He reminded us that in Genesis 5:2, He created the male and female and He blessed them and named them man the day they were created. And so the blessing that God put upon man seems to be going through the line of Seth, not through the line of Cain. So that seems to be a lot of what's happening, the blessing of God. So that the way to experience life is to be like these brothers. Not asserting their independence, not glorying in technology or the wisdom of man, but who humble themselves before God and acknowledge their need and call upon the name of the Lord. And who, in the middle of this, Enoch walk with God. That seems to be the real heart of it, is that to walk with God brings blessing. Walking with God. We're going to see in chapter 6 that Moses walked with God. And so, walking with God, living a life in the presence of God, the phrase Coram Deo in Latin. R.C. Sproul had a newsletter, Coram Deo, and that literally in Latin means before the face of God. And so, and you have, that is a key image in the Scriptures, actually over and over again. A lot of times when it says in the presence of, it literally in the Hebrew or in the Greek will say before the face of. In the presence of God, before the face of God. And so the idea of face-to-face communion with God, walking with God, walking before His face, thinking about my life as lived in His presence, seeking to honor Him, seeking to love Him, seeking to commune with Him, inviting His help and assistance, calling upon His name, being thankful, you know, offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to be thankful, and He wants us to call upon Him when we're in need. And so we go through life, and we should be thanking Him for what we're experiencing, the good things. Like, what a day today, huh? This week, isn't it awesome? I mean, it's just, I just love fall. And especially when it's like it is now, it's not humid, it's cool, but it's just so pleasant. Early morning's a little chill, but it's still really neat. And then in the evening, same way, but then the day, you know, it doesn't get hot. And I'm like, man, wait, I want this to stay this way for 6 months, right? But it's not going to do that. We know that, right? I was born at night, but I wasn't born last night. That's not going to happen. So, but to enjoy that and to cultivate a heart that enjoys it in the presence of God, that thanks God for that, to try to remind ourselves to be thankful. Every blessing, you know, good food, to thank God, to savor it in His presence, to as we chew even, to try to discipline ourselves when something's really wonderful, just to praise Him that He made food to taste so good, that He gave us all these taste buds to be able to distinguish all these different flavors and nuances that we can distinguish. How awesome. Drinking a cup of coffee. Praise God for coffee. You know? Just everything, enjoy the presence of the Lord. And then when we come into difficulty, when things are hard, to go to Him immediately. To live like a child, like a little child. That's how Jesus said, you don't come to heaven except you come to me as a little child. Be like one of these little children who is dependent and who knows they have nothing in themselves. They go to their mom or their dad as soon as they have need. That's how we must go to God. So we're cultivating a heart like that. This is what these people were doing. That's how they lived. They weren't the contrast between the independence and self-reliance of Cain's line versus the dependent humility of Seth's line. And that there's real blessing that comes. So that's apparently what he's getting at. Now, but then the blessing exists in the context, though, of the curse. That's that next blank. And I think that is clear in a couple of ways in this chapter, because you have this side-by-side reality. You have this incredibly long lives. I mean, in fact, the lives of these guys, let's see, 930, 912, 905, 910, 895, 962, 365, because he got to go home early. What? Because he. So if you average these and you take him out, it's 912 years on average for these guys. If you bring him in, it's like 858. Even with Enoch bringing the average down, it's still 858. That's pretty good life expectancy, isn't it? Think about if you were going to live to be 800 years old. Well, now, so you got to remember, you're going to be really doing great till you're probably about 740. You know, it's not like you get to 80 or 90 and you continue on at that level for 800 more years. You know, like Tim Hawkins, remember the guy he used to do, the old guy? You guys that are older remember that? It was like we move like that for 800, 700 years. No, that's only the last few years of your life. But so these guys were, you know, strong and able all the way up into their, you know, six or seven, 800 years. That's pretty amazing. Now, what happens after the flood is that the ages go way down, and apparently most scholars think about probably the difference between the pre-flood world and the post-flood world, and the canopy, water canopy, made a tremendous amount of difference in the aging process, the way that the Lord used to shorten life. And there's also, we're going to see that in Genesis 6, as part of his intention was to shorten our lives, because living a long time and not having death near can make you complacent and not to fear God. So he's going to show that that's what he has to do to continue to work toward redeeming man. He's got to let death be right there. But anyway, so just thinking about that, pretty awesome. So that they have these long lives. They have the blessing of many children. And so that's there. And they have the line of blessing. They're walking with God. And yet you have this refrain over and over. The curse is there because of, and he died. And he died. Even though they lived to be 905 or 969, it still couldn't escape the fact of death. Death was certain. And he died. So the curse is there, and you also have it in the in that, remember the speaking part of Lamech. The contrast between the two Lamechs, right? In verse 29, because if you look at verses 28 to 31, it is essentially the exact same formula that I showed you a while ago. Remember, so many years X plus so many years Y equals X plus Y. And the names and fathers and son, all that. It's exactly the same, except that verse 29 is inserted in the middle. Because look at it, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now, he does say and a son. That's a little different. It became the father of Noah. Look at verse 30. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. It would be the formula basically exactly the same, except that he puts in, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And so what you see here is that even in the line of blessing, even in the line of enjoying life in the presence of God, even in the line of those people who've humbled themselves before the Lord, there is an element not of blessing, but of cursedness that is a part of life for these godly people. So that blessing and curse are together. And inescapable. And so that Lamech voices when his son is born. And he's still pretty young at that time, right? He's only 182. He's a young whippersnapper. And he says, I need rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So he feels the weight of the curse. He's longing for God's salvation. I think he's also seeing the evil, growing evil around him. We're going to see in chapter 6, right? But it's the reality of the curse. And he died, and this fact that the word cursed, remember the Lord cursed the ground in Genesis 3. The Lord cursed Cain in Genesis 4. The curse is the opposite of blessing. Blessing is the Lord extending his hand and causing that which is good to even come to more fullness because of his active blessing. And that's a key thing in Genesis. What did he do when he made the animals? He blessed them. What did he do when he made man? He blessed man and commanded man be fruitful and multiply. He blesses. And then when he curses, it's the opposite. That's him holding back his presence. It's his separation, alienation. And it's not the increasing of the worth and the goodness, but the decreasing and hindering and harming. Because the Lord pulls back his hand, and then the effects of sin and death are there. So what's interesting, though, is you have this reality then that Genesis 5 basically has these two things going on. The blessing upon those who humble themselves and seek God and hope in His salvation and who love Him and live their lives praising Him and seeking to honor Him and trust Him. And yet, there is an element of inescapable pain and agony created by sin. This is the twofold reality of what it's like to... This is really what it's like to live now for us as Christians. We have come to experience a different level of blessing. It's connected to, it's similar. I think these people were saved by looking ahead to Christ. The Bible clearly teaches that. They were looking ahead to the promised, the Messiah that would come. And so they were saved, in a sense, the same way we are, by looking to Christ, looking to the cross, looking to the sacrifice. They were basically hearing it in the preaching that they received from their father, Adam, when he told them this is what God did. He covered sin by killing an animal and by covering us with an animal skin. And that's what, remember, Abel's sacrifice and Cain's wasn't. They're understanding he's going to save us through a sacrifice. And so these faithful know they need to be saved. They are hoping in God's salvation. And so in a sense, they're living just like we did, in the sense of they can live under the blessing of God, and yet they live in the blessing under the blessing of God in the midst of a world that is all... is just completely off kilter, that is mired under the curse. Things just don't work. I mean, think, it's just so true. You know, the, I mean, isn't it amazing how easy weeds grow? I see that every single year. And I'll find myself at some point just kind of marveling again, like, I just forgot how well they grow. You know, like, clean out an area, you go and you weed eat, or you sometimes you spray. Patty wants me to spray not Roundup, which I think it's a good idea not to now. There's some kind of natria thing or whatever I'm spraying. It's probably something that'll still kill us, but it sounds like it's natural. So, you know, natria in a green container, too. Must be better for you. But so you spray the weeds and you chop them down and they're gone. And how long does that last? Not long. I mean, like 3 weeks later, I'm looking at it. Look at all that stuff. Where'd it come from? I wish my grass dried as hard as the weeds do. Trying to grow the grass doesn't work, or the flowers that you're growing, or if you're trying to grow tomatoes, or you're trying to grow something that's fruitful, and it just is so hard. Or you're trying to fix something. I was trying to fix something the other day. I'm working on something, and I thought I'm going to stay calm. You can pray for me when I'm fixing things. I'm just not very good at it, and I struggle with my sin nature in those moments. I get angry. Part of it is we were created to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. We are created for things to do what we say. Okay? It just doesn't happen much anymore in a fallen world. And especially if you don't know what you're doing a lot of times like me. So anyway, I was working on something. I got to get the right tool. I get a tool. And, oh, that's not the right tool. Try another one. So I'm like several tools and I'm working on this thing. And finally, it just breaks. Totally broken. After all that effort, it's like, man. And my family will sometimes hear me saying something like, you know, it's terrible. It's a sinful noise. And the sin, even though I didn't say a bad word, I was sinning in my attitude. Well, what is that? That's part of that's the curse. It just doesn't work. Now think about even more profound things, relationships. Illnesses, our bodies, things don't work. And we know the pain and the misery that can come from that. This is a part of what it is to live in a world that sin has ruined. And it's going to be like this until Jesus comes again. So we have to live as Christians. If you've come to know Christ, you've been born again, you've been given a new heart, you now already possess eternal life. You possess the life of the age to come. You are, in being united to Jesus, you have been completely forgiven forever. You now, in a sense, are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're reigning with Him somehow in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 draws this picture. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. I want you to be able to see what this incredible reality of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ, that you are now a victor over sin, that you've been set free from sin, that you have now the resurrection power of Christ inside of you, the Holy Spirit living inside of you, Jesus, the Trinity living inside of you. This is unbelievable. And yet, you still live under the curse in another aspect of your being that you cannot escape. So these two things are side by side in our everyday life. But it was just like it was for Seth and Enosh and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah. Exactly the same. The life that is awaiting us is what we were created for. We were created to rule, and we will rule in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be none. There will be challenges. There will be work in the new heavens and the new earth, but there will not be that sense of frustration that comes from things not working. It will all work. It will be joy. We'll have the joy of working hard and accomplishing things, but not the frustration of seeing things just break. So, this is the reality, and this is getting to, well, how this serves to underscore the life of Enoch as an exception. You know, Lamech saying he died, it just really highlights Enoch walking with God. And we can walk with God in such a way that it can literally transform our experience of the curse. This is what's really beautiful. And this is something that's so hard, though. But I think the reason that Enoch, that God did the way He did, took him home, He's not going to do that for us. But I think He's telling us that if you walk with Me, and you make it your desire to walk with Me, that I will show Myself so strong in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the misery, in the midst of the pain, that it will transform it. That I am a God who delights to do that. I received an email. You may have seen that. I don't know if it came through. We had an email from Beth, personal email to me, and then I think we had a report back. So she may have shared this in the report to everybody. But Sabrant DeSwat, who's a missionary, Sabrant and Beth DeSwat are missionaries to South Africa that we've had a relationship with for about 15 years, and wonderful Christian people. He had two. He's about my age, a little younger. He's in his early 50s, and he had two vertebrae fused together. He had tremendous pain, was losing movement in his arm, and so he had to have this surgery. He's in ICU for a couple of days. He can't be visited because of COVID. Their restrictions are even worse than ours. And so, anyway, I just sent Beth a note and said I was praying Psalm 20 for them, and she sent back a note that said, thanks, and she... so much, Sabrant's doing well. And she said, I've been amazed at how much joy he's had. Joy, and some, maybe it was peace and joy through this. And just really blessed me. What she was saying is, He's had incredible pain, and yet somehow God, in the midst of that, is blessing him and giving him a deeper awareness of who he is, and he's being victorious in the midst of that. So the Lord doesn't deliver us from the curse. He delivers us in the midst of the curse. And he shows his glory in a far more wonderful way. That's really what happened with Johnny Erickson Tada. I mentioned her on Sunday, the lady that became a quadriplegic. And if you hadn't had a chance to listen to her testimony, I really encourage you to pull up one. She's done a number of different times her testimony. But to hear how Jesus has shown himself faithful in her life and the misery that she had to deal with, the incredible agony of not being able to move at all. I mean, she has some ability to, like, with big muscles, she can sort of move her arm, but she doesn't have, and her hands are like, they're kind of, I don't know what, how, there's some mechanisms that help her to function a little bit with her upper body, but it's minimal. I mean, she can't really, she paints with her mouth, paintbrush in her mouth. She paints beautiful pictures with a paintbrush in her mouth. She also sings beautifully. Wonderful speaker. But she can't write, she can't feed herself, she can't do anything like that. So someone else has to feed her every bite of food she eats. For now, for more than 50 years. And we think, and people even in the world talk about, I'd rather die if I had to live like that. People say that. Well, that's just evil. It's foolishness. Nobody wants to have to live like that. That's certainly true. And the fact that someone has to is a reflection of the curse. And in one sense, we can rightly say that's horrible in one sense. It's true. It's not the way God intended this world to be. And yet, our God is so great and so glorious that in the midst of the curse, he can shine his blessing and his glory so that you become more than a conqueror. You know, that verse, you think about that, the context of that verse, more than a conqueror, it's a phrase that's probably used by a lot of Christians who don't really understand the context of it. Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We're more than a conquerors, more than a conqueror. That's in the Hebrew, in the Greek. It is hyper nikao, hooper nikao, which means like to gain a victory, but to be more than victorious, to be more than successful, to be way over, above, and beyond victorious. But in the context, what does it say? He says in verse 35 of Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will these things separate us from the love of Christ? He says, listen, if you experience tribulation, if you experience distress, if you experience persecution, if you experience famine, if you experience nakedness, you don't have enough clothing to keep yourself warm, if you experience peril, if you experience sword, does this separate you from the love of Christ? And then he inserts an Old Testament quotation in verse 36 from Psalm 44, and he says, listen, this is what God told us it was going to be like. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The psalmist was saying, listen, Lord, in your providence, in your will sometimes, you just will that we are like sheep being led to slaughter. This is how you deal with your people sometimes. Paul's bringing that up in relation to tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Isn't it just true what God said? He tends to lead his people through affliction. Not around it, not over it, but through it. But not over all these things, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. There's something about the affliction itself. There's something about the reality of experiencing the curse itself that opens the heart of the Christian who is looking to God and who cries out to God to make us more than a conqueror, so that we can have the curse and experience the reality and the awful ugliness of the curse. We can call it what it is. Death is ugly. It's awful. Illness, cancer is ugly. It's awful. It's evil. It's truly not what God intended. And yet, our God is not going to fix this world now. He is allowing us to go through these circumstances so that He can show His blessing in the midst of it. What His hand does upon people's lives in the midst of circumstances like that. So that the blessing of God upon faith in the midst of a cursed world, this is what He delights to do. And this is, in reality, what is more wonderful than anything. This is what Job experienced. Like I was talking about on Sunday, he really knew God. You read Job carefully, he knew God at the beginning of the book. The Lord says about Job, the author of the book of Job says Job was, you know, a righteous man. He feared God. He shunned evil. Then God says that about him twice in dialogue with Satan. There have been some people who said that Job, somehow his fear brought it on him. I heard somebody teach this one time, that the reason these bad things happened to Job is because he feared that they would. And so his fear somehow opened the door. That's not right at all. There's nothing in the text that says that. In fact, when you read Job 1 and 2, you have the conclusion Job didn't deserve anything bad from what he had done. There was no discipline that he needed. He had not sinned to require God to discipline. No way. That's what his friends said. His friends kept saying, "You've done something, God's disciplining you." And it's underscored by, at the end of the book, after God comes and talks to Job, what does he tell Job's friends? He basically says, "Listen, you guys, I'm really upset with." Now, he started off, "I'm upset with you, Job. You've been saying these bad things about me." He spends those four chapters dealing with them. And after he deals with Job, he says, "I now got to talk to you guys. I am angry with you. You have spoken lies about me, and you've not spoken truth like my servant Job." Relatively speaking, even though he was messed up, he was way ahead of you. And you were saying he sinned, he deserved this, whatever. No, 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 you're wrong. And essentially the message is, God is free to do what He wants to do with any of us. No matter how righteous you are, God can do whatever He wants to do. That's what He's telling Job. "Job, you have no business telling me how to run my affairs, and part of my affairs is your life. You have no business telling me how to run your life, Job. If you can go back and tell me how I created everything, if you can command the morning, then you can tell me how to run my affairs." So it wasn't that he had done anything wrong. He already knew God in a really neat way already. He loved God. He was walking with God. And yet the Lord used that affliction to cause it to where Job would say at the end of the book, after that second series of questions and rebukes, finally says, "I had heard about you with my ears. Now my eyes have seen you. Now I really know you." So the Lord used that, the curse. He used letting Satan unleash himself on Job. God used that to prune that branch that was Job and to make him more fruitful and to make him more joyful. That's the reality. Job's happier at the end and more and more delighted in who God is than he was before. This is the wonder of it. God sends Christians through circumstances that should destroy them, and they come out more than conquerors in them because they keep their eyes on Jesus. And they trust Him and they submit to Him. And in submitting to Him and in trusting Him, you find that victory. And this was exactly the same thing that was going on in Genesis way back in the beginning. They were being faithful to God, yet they were experiencing the curse. And the Lord was telling us that way back here, the headwaters back in the book of Genesis was saying, "Listen, you live a life of humility before God. You don't trust in man. Don't put your trust in the arm of flesh. Humble yourself and call upon the name of Yahweh. Cast yourself upon Him. And look for Him to show Himself strong in your life when He's ready, when He's willing. And you just put all of your hope in Him. Walk with Him. Make that your objective. And He will transform. Even He will transform you in the midst of your circumstance. The reality is, Christians, we often want God to change our circumstances, but God doesn't want to change our circumstances. He wants to change us. And it's much more wonderful to have Him change us than to have Him change our circumstances. He'll change our circumstances when He's done changing us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is, Lord, it is perfect. Every word is true. We confess our need. We confess how we are people of little faith, but we need Your grace to give us more faith. We can trust You more fully. Help us be people who walk in gratitude, praising You and thanking You, even as circumstances around us. We see around us a world that is a mess. We see around us a world that is broken. We see it in our own lives, brokenness. The fact that we can't fix things in us. And sometimes You don't even let us make the progress we want to make in certain areas that we feel like we're trying to glorify You, and yet it's so hard. Even in that, Lord, teach us to be committed to worship You, to keep casting ourselves upon You, and to help us just walk with You on the path that You set before us. You know what's best. Make us like little children. We pray that we would be like David when he said, like a weaned child against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Father, help us be like that with You. That our hearts would just rest knowing that You have everything under control. And may our desire just be to know You and to love You and to glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you guys for being with us tonight.